We're doing this series on holiness because the Bible says that God is holy. And if we want to have a relationship with him, then we need to understand him. And it's almost impossible to throw out the word holy and have it have any meaning in our society today. It wasn't that long ago, I was eating at a Mexican restaurant and they serve holy guacamole. Okay, and I don't believe it's actually holy according to the definition we're talking about here today, but that's where it is. I mean, we just have the holy word means nothing to us. Yet in the Bible, it means everything because it describes who God is. And so this morning, I want to remind us where we started in this series last week, and this is point one on your outline, that God is holy. This is the way God describes himself in the Bible as holy. This is the way the angels in heaven describe God. They use this term, holy. Let me give you for instance, and there's more than one in Scripture, many more. But here's one in Isaiah 6, where these are angels who are circling the throne of heaven itself, and this is how they describe God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We talked about last week that holiness is a complex term. It has more than one dimension to it. And when you talk about holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, it's like a three-dimensional term. And here are three dimensions of what that word means. First of all, it means that God is majestic and awesome. You could write in the margin there, high and lifted up. That God is above all other beings. Throughout the scripture, he's described as the King of Kings. He's not just a king. He is the King of Kings, the best king ever. Kings squared, okay? The King of Kings. The Almighty One, all-powerful, amazing. And so he's majestic and lifted up. Scripture also tells us that God is, another dimension of holiness is that God is morally perfect and sinless. He's morally perfect and sinless. He never sins. He never tempts anybody else to do it. God never has said a bad word. He has never done a bad thing. He's never had a bad thought. He does everything for the right motives. Everything he does is right and good. He doesn't even have a bad hair day. I mean, God is just good through and through. He's morally perfect. And a third dimension of holiness is that God is set apart. He is beyond compare. And you can't compare him to anything else. I mean, for him to describe himself, he says, I am the great I am. I'm the source that all that is. And the one thing that makes him so angry, I mean, it makes him furious in the scripture, is when he is compared to other things. People make an idol and say, this is what God looks like. And over again in scripture, he goes, don't take a block of wood or stone or a chunk of metal and fashion it into something, whether it looks like a cow or a bird or the sun or the moon or a man. I'm not any of those things. I made all those things. You can't compare me to anything. Anything you compare me to reduces me down by a million times. I'm a million times better than that. And I want first place in your life. I don't want to share my glory with anything else. I am high and lifted up. I am morally perfect and sinless. And I am beyond compare and set apart. And so when we talk about holiness, it's important for us to understand that we're talking about a God who's like that, who's high and lifted up, morally perfect and set apart beyond compare. And then you understand when we're worshiping a God like that, then it makes sense of the way the biblical writers talk about him. Listen to these words from Psalm 111. You'll see that they just can't get enough words out to describe how great God is. Because the more you ponder on this, the more you go, he is the ultimate. I mean, he is holy. Psalm 111, here are a few verses. Praise the Lord. I will thank the Lord with all my heart as I meet with his godly people. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord. All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and his majesty. His righteousness never fails. All he does is just and good, and all of his commandments are trustworthy. They are forever true, to be obeyed faithfully with integrity. What a holy, awe-inspiring name he has. He is amazing. He is trustworthy. His name is awe-inspiring. I mean, the writer can't get out enough words. And we use a term like holy to describe guacamole. It's not right. Because holy itself means set apart. I mean, this Bible becomes a holy Bible because it lifts God up. He is high and lifted up in this book. This book is set apart from all other books. There's no book like it because it tells us how to have a right relationship with God. This book tells us the secret to finding forgiveness from our sins and becoming morally clean and perfect. And so it's holy. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, was created as a holy day, one day in seven, to rest and refresh and reconnect so your thoughts could be high and lifted up in worship. A day to be set apart. A day to confess our sins and get right with God and clean. And so today, this whole message we focused on, this fact, God is holy, and do I want to be like Him? Do I really desire that? Or do I desire something less? You'll see what I mean in just a minute. Let me have a word of prayer for us. Father, I run out of words and I get the feeling that the writer of Psalm 111 and Psalm 63 and many other passages in the Bible, they just ran out of words to describe you. Because you are high and lifted up and there's no one like you. And to what can we compare you anyway? And every adjective we use isn't enough. There have to be 100 more or 1,000 more or 1,000,000 more. And we still wouldn't have described you completely. Because you are amazing and majestic. And beyond compare. Lord, I love the songs that we've already sung this morning. And Lord, I want us to sing them from a pure heart. And I want us to mean every word we say. And so this morning, I pray that you'll speak and that you'll challenge each one of us. So Lord, you move me out of the way and you challenge us. What are our motives in our worship? Why have we come here? And do we desire you more than anything else? Please, Lord, challenge us. Speak to us. And let us leave here closer to you at the end of this hour than when we came in. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Point two in your outline reminds us of the connection of how important it is that we worship Jesus, because Jesus was the one who sacrificed his life so that sinners, that would be you and me, can be made holy and restored to a right relationship with God. Jesus sacrificed his life so that sinners, you and me, can be made holy and restored to a right relationship with God. The Bible tells us in the opening pages that human beings were originally created sinless. Adam and Eve, the first two people, were placed in the Garden of Eden, and they would walk and talk with God in the cool of the day. God would share his heart and his ideas and his plans, and he would give them assignments, and they would do them. And there was a perfect oneness. God created people for a right relationship with him. The big problem is that as you read on in just the first couple of pages, it didn't last. Because God not only created us for a relationship, he created us for a loving relationship. And the love had to be genuine that was between people and their creator. And so God proposed a test to see if people were just doing things because they didn't have a choice or if they would choose him freely of their own free will. So in the very center of the Garden of Eden, God placed a tree. It was a fruit tree. There were probably millions of other fruit trees in the garden, and God told Adam and Eve, you can eat the fruit off any of the other trees, just not this one. I want you to trust me on this. I want you to put my desires above your own, and you'll know when you've transgressed in this. If you eat the fruit off of this tree, you will have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll know what it was like to trust me, and you'll know what it's like when you eat of it to turn away from me and break that relationship that I so desire, that you were created for. And if you break that relationship, you will die. Well, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible at all, Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil himself to do exactly that, and they ate of the fruit. And no sooner had they tasted it than their eyes were open to what rebellion and sin is all about. God had intended them for fellowship and for life and for peace and for joy. And now they knew about rebellion and pain and sin and death. And the holy, righteous God, who can never sin or never tempts anyone else to sin, cast them out of his presence, out of the Garden of Eden, into a world in which we still live today, a fallen world with thorns and sickness and death and decay. But God wasn't content to leave things that way. He revealed himself through the centuries, through many prophets, and warned his people even. He created a people for himself, but they would not listen. And so God sent his own son, Jesus, to come and rescue us. That's the story of the whole New Testament. God himself put skin on and came down here and walked and talked with us and told us what he was like and that he desired a relationship with us and that he was going to pay the penalty for our sins. Because when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, the penalty, part of the penalty was death. Separation from God and physical death as well. And Jesus said, I've come to restore all that. That's what these scriptures mean that are printed in your outline. Hebrews 10:10. God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Adam and Eve started out holy. They were set apart from all the other animals. Just like God is set apart and beyond compare. They couldn't be compared to any of the others. They were morally sinless when God had created them before the fall. And they had a relationship with God. Their thoughts were high and lifted up, which is what he wanted. And God wants that again. And Jesus came to make that possible for all of us. The descendants of Adam and Eve are just as sinful as they are. And I hope nobody argues with me on that we're all sinners. I mean, I think we all can be mature enough to acknowledge that. There are times we know the right thing to do and we say, the heck I will. Sometimes because it's not convenient. Sometimes just because we're fussy. Sometimes we don't do the right thing because that we know that would make somebody else happy and I want them to have a bad day. I mean, we really can be mean and spiteful and hateful and lazy and wrong. And if you catch us on the right day, we might be all those things. And Jesus came to forgive us and set us on the right track. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin. The wages of sin is death. From Adam and Eve on. But Jesus said, I'll pay the penalty so you can go free. So God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And so there are two dimensions of this transaction that I want to really highlight here. And we use two terms here. And some of you who are linguistics experts would tell me I'm simplifying this too much. And I would give you that. But I want to really highlight a couple of dimensions of what it means to have a right relationship with Jesus. So bear with me for a little bit. First of all, in point A, you and I need to be saved, set free from the penalty of sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he paid the penalty for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. It's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. You can be saved from the penalty of sin. Death, physical death. Through Christ, we believe that if we come to a relationship with him, even when our mortal bodies die, we'll go to heaven where we'll have a brand new body that will never die again. We can also be saved from spiritual death, a separation from God forever. In hell, instead of eternal punishment, we can have eternal life. We can be saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus said himself, for God so loved the world, he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him, to save us from judgment, from the penalty of sin. Now, there's a note that's important for you here. You and I need to take sin seriously. Our sin is what cost Jesus his life. Paying that penalty was steep. He died in my place and he died in yours. The penalty is severe. And we need to take our sin seriously. We talked about last week that sometimes we like to make light of sin. God might be holy and sinless, but you're not and I'm not. And so we just kind of give up trying to have a right relationship with God and we settle for comparing ourselves to everybody else. I may not be sinless like God, but I'm better than you, better than my brother. And we settle for that. And then we tend to blow it off. Well, if we're all a bunch of sinners, I mean, who really cares? Well, God cares. And so we treat sin like a parking ticket. You know, you come to your car and there's a ticket there and you hate parking tickets. Get these things, pull out from under the wiper blade, and throw it in the glove compartment, and you throw it on the seat next to you, and I'll deal with it later. I mean, shouldn't have done it, should have fed the meter, shouldn't have stayed so long, but I'll deal with it later. I mean, it's no big deal. Lots of people get parking tickets. We talk about sin that way. But in the Bible, when God talks about sin, he talks about sin like cancer. It's something that if you don't deal with it, it's going to destroy you. I mean, if you had a friend that went to the doctor and you said, hey, where were you this morning? Missed you at the social or missed you at work. Oh, I was at the doctor getting a checkup. Oh, how'd it go? Ah, it's no big deal. He just said, I have lymphoma. Wait, isn't that cancer? Yeah, I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, lots of people have it. But what are you doing about it? Oh, nothing. I mean, it's just no big deal. Dude, are you crazy? You got to get this treated right now. I mean, don't you understand? If you don't deal with it, it's going to spread throughout your whole body. It could kill you. And God looks at sin that way. It's just a little lie. It's just a little bit of laziness. It's just a little bit of lust. Deal with it later. Don't you understand? If you don't stop this now, it's going to spread to every part of your life. It'll destroy your soul, destroy your relationship with me and your relationship with others, and life will become all about deception or about greed or about power or about pleasure. It'll ruin your life. It'll destroy the very purpose for which you were created. You need to get rid of it. You need to cut it out now. I can't tolerate it, and I'm the one who made you. It's not a parking ticket. It's cancer. I sent my son to die for this exact reason. Don't you understand? Sin destroys you. God came to save us from the penalty of sin. But as I've already tipped my hand, there's a second component. We also need to be sanctified, which means we need to be set free from the controlling power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the power, the controlling power of sin. See, not only does God want us to go to heaven one day when we die, he wants us to experience his will on earth while we live. When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Can anybody else finish it? On earth as it is in heaven, which means right now. Right now. I want God's will done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. And so the writers of the New Testament talk about it this way. Those who are dominated, this is Paul in Romans 8, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting the sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God, if you flip your outline over. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if, through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. When we come to Christ, he saves us from the penalty of sin, but he also came to set us free from the controlling power of sin. He desires more than for us just to go to heaven one day. He wants us to experience a right relationship with him now and victory over sin in this world, and to begin that journey toward heaven right away. That's what he desires with all of his heart. And so not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of us and change us from inside out. And let me clarify a couple of misconceptions. I'm often asked, well, if God wanted us to live with him and be one with him and have a right relationship with him, why did he ever put the tree in the middle of the garden in the first place? I mean, if he'd have taken that out, Adam and Eve would have never had a tree to eat from. If they'd have never had a tree to eat from, they never would have sinned. And so it'd all be fine. Yeah, but it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be genuine. They didn't have a choice. The reason my wedding ring means a lot to my wife and her ring means a lot to me is because it symbolizes that she chose me above all others. In order for that to be true, she has to say somewhere in the wedding vows, forsaking all others, I cleave only to you. Well, all other who? Well, all the other guys I could have married, I chose you. And I'm not letting her change her mind either. She chose me. Well, we all know that if somebody held a shotgun to somebody's head and made you marry him, that'd be hard to say that's genuine love. God knows that too. And so the tree had to be there for us to choose because he wants real love. If you don't love me, then I'll let you choose to walk away from me. And when he sent Jesus into the world, he said, look, I'm showing you how much I love you. I love you, and I want to do whatever it takes to restore this relationship. But even after all that, people still reject us and say, no, I want to run my own life. And God will let us. He'll never drag people kicking and screaming into heaven. But he invites us to come. Now, the other misconception I want to clarify also is well, if that's true and this is a right choice, well then why don't, when we come to Christ and we ask for forgiveness, why doesn't he just kind of zap us and get rid of all of our bad habits at once? Well, again, I mean, God could do this. He could give us all a lobotomy and scrape out a big chunk of our brains and replace it with less defective material. And you would look the same on the outside, but you would be a completely different person on the inside. And you would have no memories because those would have all been wiped out. And what Paul says is, God treats us like children, adopted children. And if you've met some adoptive parents here who've adopted kids from war-torn countries and terrible places, they bring them into their home. And even if the kids are struggling with something, and even if the children have to overcome something, by living in a loving environment, even that malady, even that illness, even the scarring from a painful childhood can be turned into something wonderful. Because some of those very people go back as missionaries and can say, I can understand you and I can help you. I'm one of you. When Christ changes us, he didn't come to give us lobotomy. He sent his Holy Spirit. And as we surrender our lives to him, he asks us to surrender every bad habit, every sinful thought, every careless deed. He asks us day by day, little by little, to surrender our lives more completely to him. And when we do that, he changes the way we think about things. He changes our priorities. He changes our values. He changes us. And so all of a sudden now we become like him of our own free will. He didn't make us all robots. He didn't just scoop out our brains and put in a new chip somewhere. He says, come follow me and I'll place my Holy Spirit in you and he'll change the way you think about things. As a dad, I want to cooperate with my kids, and I don't mind telling you, there are times when I wish I could scoop out some of my kids' brains, okay? I've had teenagers, all right? I understand that. But my real desire is to persuade them and convince them to do what's wise and right so they own it. And this is who they are. That's God's desire for us. Now, one other conception I really want to clear up very quickly is this. If you go back to point A, it says we need to be saved, set free from the penalty of sin, and it had a blank that said think. I want you to think wedding. And under point B, we need to be sanctified, set free from the controlling power of sin. Next to think, I want you to think marriage. When a person gets saved, their position is changed from sinner to saved. From sinner to saint, if you will. Positionally, we're changed when we come to Christ. We say, Lord, I give you my life. I come to you. And that is what we would call, many of us would refer to as a salvation experience. The day I gave my life to the Lord. But that's only the beginning of the rest of our lives with him. And the rest of our lives, that salvation experience turns into sanctification where God is working at us through his Holy Spirit, challenging us to surrender an attitude, surrender a habit, reinforcing the things that are good in life, do more of this. And that's closer, the parallel would be to marriage. Many people discover after they have the wedding that marriage is more than a wedding. Has anybody else discovered this besides me? Yeah, in Hollywood, they don't. I mean, they get married and 72 days later, they get divorced, okay? No, I'm serious. I mean, it's in the headlines now. People can be married for 6, 7, 10 weeks, and we go, hey, that's good. That's all it's up for. We'll take lots of pictures of a wedding, but they apparently have no desire of what it means to be married. Well, here's the question, and when I put the title on this message, do I desire holiness? Do I desire a long-term relationship with God? Because God is holy, and I am not. And if I want to have a relationship with him, then I need to become holy, and I need to welcome his Holy Spirit's interaction in my life. I need to say, Holy Spirit, I want you to change me. I don't want to just get married, or just have a wedding. I want to have a marriage to God. I don't want to just have a salvation experience so I'm set free from the penalty of sin. I want to know God and know him completely. I want to be set free from the power of sin in my life. I want to be set apart. I want to become morally sinless. I want all my thoughts to be high and lifted up. And that's why Paul wrote this in Galatians, or in Philippians 2, I'm sorry. He said, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? Well, now that you're saved, cooperate with the Holy Spirit and work out what needs to change in your life. I mean, it's the same way after the wedding, you work out marriage with fear and trembling. Well, I do. Okay. I go, wow, I got to change some attitudes here. Do you realize that 5 minutes after I was married 25 years ago, I was just as married to my wife as I am today? But how many of you think that I knew what marriage was about at the level then that I do now? How many of you think that? The last 25 years has been a wonderful journey for me, and God has used my relationship with my wife to teach me so much about selfishness, teach me so much about love and commitment. He's helped me find so many books. I'm trying to figure out how women think. No, I'll go past that. But the point is, God has used my marriage to prepare me and to teach me to love. He's used my children. He's used this ministry, and he's constantly working on me, and he's constantly working on you. The question is, will you cooperate with him or will you fight him? I mean, throughout history, Christians have often prayed something like this. Lord, change me, but not just yet. Lord, I want to be devoted to you after I graduate. Lord, I don't want to live for material things after I retire. Lord, change me, but not just yet. And Paul would say, this is the verse I was thinking of in Galatians 5:25. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. What needs to go? What needs to stay? What do we need to do more of? And are we willing to cooperate? Is that really a desire of my heart? And that brings us to the last point. Do I desire holiness? See, I can't answer this question for you, and you can't answer it for me. Any more than I can answer it for a bride and a groom when I'm preparing them for marriage and helping them to perform a wedding ceremony. I can ask them, do you? But they have to say, I do. I can't answer that question for them. And you can't either. Now here are a couple of things we need to be careful of. Real quickly. Holiness is not about rules. I was really scared about doing this whole series because this. Anytime you talk about holiness and you say, hey, I want to be set apart for God and I want to stay away from sin. I want my thoughts high and lifted up. Well, people have said, hey, well, in order to keep us away from sin, we need to set up rules so we don't think about dirty things or wrong things and we don't do bad things. In the Pharisees' day, when God had given Moses the Ten Commandments over generations and centuries, there had been a code of ethics built up that the religious leaders, by the time Jesus was walking the face of the earth, they'd turned those Ten Commandments into more than 600. It worked out to 50 or 60 per commandment. I mean, think chain link fence, where they had set up a barrier around every sin 50 commandments wide. And if you obeyed all these 50 commandments, you were so far from struggling with that sin, you weren't even close. And the original intent, I guess, was to say, well, I don't want to sin. What it turned into was something terrible. Because what happened was some people were better at keeping rules than the others, and they began to keep score. And now it was no longer stay away from sin because this will interfere with my relationship with God. Now it was stay away from sin and that'll prove that I'm better than you. And God ought to be awfully proud of me. If you understand that, you understand what Isaiah said and what Jesus himself said. Listen to these two passages. One Old Testament, one New. And so the Lord says, these people say they're mine and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is nothing more than man-made rules learned by rote. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, now the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. Think Old Testament there. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but do not follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. They forgot long ago about the fact, well, the reason you stay away from sin is because God can't have sin in his life. And so I need to stay away. If I'm going to have a right relationship with God, I got to get rid of anything that interferes with it. Now we've built up this big code and all these religious systems. Now I'm just focusing on that. And he said, it's all for show. I mean, imagine after Debbie and I have been married 25 years on our 25th anniversary, I want to take her out for dinner and she doesn't feel good. And I go, come on, we got to go out for dinner. Well, why? Well, if we go out for dinner on our 25th anniversary, then I can tell everybody about around us that we're out on our 25th anniversary and they'll see what a good husband I am. Wouldn't that warm your heart? I don't think so. You mean you're doing this just so other people can see you do it? Then forget it. Welcome to the prophecies of Isaiah. You're offering these sacrifices. You're saying these prayers. You're singing these songs. Just so people can see you do it? You mean you go to church, you put a few bucks in an offering plate, you sing a few songs just so everybody will see you go to church? Forget that. I want you. I want you to have your thoughts high and lifted up. I want you to get rid of sin because sin will destroy you. It's like cancer and it interferes in our relationship and it'll destroy your relationships with others. I want you to be set apart. I don't want you to be trying to fit into the culture around you. I don't fit into the culture around you. But do you desire me? Well, if holiness isn't about rules, then it's all about relationships. This is point B. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples who walked with him and talked with him every day for more than 3 years, said this. So you must live as God's obedient children. Same thing that Paul had said. God adopted us into his family. He's trying to raise us as children. He wants us to get rid of things in our lives. The same way I want to get my kids to get rid of bad habits. I don't want them to get rid of bad habits just because I'm mean. They think so at times. I promise you, they do. I thought the same thing of my parents. But the reason that I wanted to get rid of it is because I love them. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I'm holy. God blesses those. Jesus himself commented on this. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Why? Because God is pure. I mean, it's not arbitrary. The reason God wants us to be holy is because he's holy. If I want a relationship with him, I got to be changed. And he said, I'll help you do it. I'll pay the penalty for your sin. I'll put my Holy Spirit inside of you, and he'll change you from the inside out. Just when he reminds you of something, do it. When he says surrender it, do it. When he says forgive, do it. But do you want that? And one last note here, and I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up here. Holiness is more than just attaining victory over sin. If you've been a Christian for a while, this can even turn into a self-centered competition for us. And we can brag about how many sins we've conquered. God wants me to get rid of sin in my life because it grieves him and interferes with our relationship, not to prove that I'm a better Christian than you. For the balance of our service this morning, our time together, we'd like to take the next 10 or 15 minutes around the room on the sides and in the front of the room. On both sides of the room, you'll see tables with tables with small candles on them and a large candle in the center. And what we'd like you to do, there are some small tapers there. If you take the taper and light it from the flame and the candle at the center, during this time of worship, I'd like for you then to take that flame and light the small candle. Let this be a candle of prayer. There's a little bucket with sand in it to place the taper back in. If you want to, you could kneel down right there and pray. Lord, I want my motives to be pure as this flame. Lord, I want to desire you. I want my heart to burn with passion for you and nothing else. God, I want to be so set apart for you that my life is like a light in the darkness, shining for all people to see. If it means I need to forgive someone, then Lord, show me what I need to forgive and I'll do it today. We're all sinners here. That's why we need Jesus to forgive us, set us free from the penalty of sin. That's why we need his Holy Spirit to help us and set us free from the controlling power of sin in my life. Could be a grudge, could be an addiction, could be a great fear that has consumed me. And say, God, I light this candle and I ask you to burn away all the sin in my life. So I'm going to have a word of prayer for us. We're going to sing 10, 15 minutes of time. So you don't need to come. You don't need to stand in line. We're also going to have pastors here on the side. Scott, would you and Salisa, could you join him there as well? And Chris Britton, where are you? Chris, would you mind, would you and Kim, would you guys mind coming over here on this side? Debbie and I will be up front too. If you'd like to pray with someone about something, sometimes we need to pray about some things with others. We're going to use these last 10, 15 minutes, the next 10 or 15 minutes of the service, just to pray and to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Consecrate means to just say, Lord, I want to be set apart for you. I want to be made holy. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I just, this is one of the topics that I have felt so strongly to talk about because we're in such a self-indulgent culture where everything's about me. Even my religion can be about me. And even if I want to deal with sin, I want to deal with it like the Pharisees did to prove that I'm better at dealing with sin than the next guy. That I used the right translation and I sang the right songs and I wore the right clothes and so I'm better than you. And it becomes a wicked thing. And Father, I pray this morning for all who would come and light a candle. That these would be we'd light the flame and say, Lord, I want you to light a flame inside my heart. I want you to burn up all the sin. I want my life to burn brightly for you. I want the passion for you. I want to love you more than anything else. And Father, I just pray that you would convince us of these things. I can't answer this question for anyone but me. I can't even answer it for my wife or my kids. But I can answer it for me. Father, we thank you for this day. As we sing the praises to you, I pray that these wouldn't just be words on our lips, but our hearts would be close to you as well. If there's something that needs to change, show us now so we can get it out, all out. Thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and is changing us from glory to glory each and every day. Work within us. Make us new. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.